Read God's Word in Psalm 14. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion! When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. We read thus far. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, questions and answers 7 and 8. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are. Except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved saints in Christ, Lord's Day 3 shows us man at his best and at his worst. Last week we saw the nice, beautiful picture it painted of man who was created a good creature in the image of God, able to know God, live with Him, love Him, praise and glorify Him forever. And now we see what a contrast has come upon man by his fall. Sin, especially the original sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, has made man now to be corrupt by nature, unable to obey God's law, not knowing Him rightly, but our knowledge is tainted with sin and with evil, and we do not desire and have no ability in ourselves to live with God and to glorify and praise Him, but only and ever, apart from grace, serve man and the devil. What we noticed last week would be something that men everywhere might like to hear, especially Christians, and our own natures even are flattered to hear how good God created us. What we hear this week is something we want to deny. We want to say it isn't that bad. It's too painful to hear it. It's too humiliating to mankind. And yet, it's the Word of God. And therefore, it's necessary for us this morning to hear the truth of the corruption of man's nature. Necessary because our tendency to deny it is seen and is evident in the denial of this doctrine throughout the history of the world and throughout the history of the Christian Church of the New Testament. And against those denials, we must stand for the truth of the matter, the corruption of our nature. In the second place, necessary that we hear it because only this word will give God the glory. Man's corruption is the background to God's salvation. Man's inability underscores God's sovereignty in the wonderful work to which Lord's Day 3 refers of regeneration. How can there ever be a renewal, a rebirth given to you and to me, except we are in fact dead by nature in sins and trespasses? And we want to see today the glory and the wonder of God in saving sinners such as we. And in the third place, it's necessary that we underscore this because it is, in fact, not only the teaching of Scripture, but also the view and the word and the truth declared by God Himself. Notice that in the Psalm, the psalmist David sets forth this truth from the viewpoint of how he sees it and experiences it. And it's true that he's not, first of all, speaking of his own sinful heart, though he doesn't deny it either, but he sees the sinfulness, the corruption of what calls itself God's people, of Israel in that day, which herself had turned aside from God. But showing that this is not David's assessment only of the human nature, he says in verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood and seek God." The Lord. You remember times, too, in past history when Jehovah did that very thing. You remember the time before the flood, as you read of it in Genesis 6, when, as it were, Jehovah, all-knowing Jehovah, who never himself was ignorant about the depravity of mankind, looked down and said, "Look at what the world is coming to. I will destroy them." And then later on, in Genesis 11, when, after the flood, through Noah, God preserved His church and preserved the human race, which quickly corrupted itself again so that instead of scattering over the whole earth, the men gathered together in the kingdom of Babel and began to build that tower that would reach up into heaven. And God said, "This is what man begins to do, and nothing will stop him from finishing." And then Jehovah again imposed a judgment on mankind. Indeed, this depravity of man is not just David being gloomy, being pessimistic, presenting man in the worst possible light because David himself was so frustrated or upset with the sins of others. We have in the psalm the assessment of Jehovah himself. And that then is why we must know this doctrine today, so that in our own minds and with our own speech, we don't contradict Jehovah's own assessment of our nature. I call your attention to this under the theme, the corruption of our nature. Notice with me first that it is a spiritual corruption, secondly, a complete corruption, and finally, a hereditary corruption. It is true that man's corruption extends to his body. That is, that the body grows sick and weak and one day will die and in the grave will decay and rot. So that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the body being sown in corruption. It is also true that the corruption of that body, my sicknesses and diseases and death and the rotting away of my body, are a consequence of and judgment of God upon the sin of Adam and Eve and my own sins and sinfulness. But today, as we speak of the corruption of man's nature, we want to focus on the soul, not the body. Or when we refer to the corruption of man's nature being evident in our body, in our speech, in our actions, in our sight and hearing, then it's all because working through our body is a soul that by nature is depraved and corrupt and dead. So I say that man's corruption is spiritual, because it's not a matter of man being outwardly sinful, but inwardly good. Rather, it's a matter of man being dead, depraved, and corrupt in his soul at the very heart of his being. Do not forget, then, that when God first created man, when he created him good and after his image, in a way that man could love God and live with him, that God made man a living soul. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But now we are saying, when we speak of the spiritual corruption of our nature, that it's in his soul that man is not living, but dead. That life that God breathed into Adam is gone. Man has physical existence, but he does no longer have, apart from the grace of God, physical existence in relationship with Jehovah. And no longer does man find in Jehovah the source of all his life and happiness and joy. Rather, even though man lives for 70 or 80 years, if strength be great, apart from grace, everything we do in our earthly life shows that we hate God and try to live apart from God. That is the corruption of man's soul. There are two words that the psalmist uses in the psalm in order to underscore this point. In the first place, he says in verse 1 that they are corrupt. That is, they're destroyed. They're ruined. They're spiritually dead. That's the very word we use then in the title of the sermon, the corruption of our nature. That which is corrupt is beyond use. We have to emphasize that a moment, because later on, we'll come to those who want to speak of a corruption of man's nature, but it's not so depraved and corrupt that it's beyond all use. What do you do with a corrupted apple? An apple that's bruised through to the core. Do you say it still has a use, or throw it out? When your computer says that there's a file that's corrupted, does it say, but don't worry, we're going to make the most of it? Or does it say, you can't use that anymore? Well, so here they are corrupt. Not in the sense they're pretty bad, but there's something salvageable about them. They are destroyed and ruined and dead. And if that word doesn't make it clear enough, the psalmist says in verse 3, they are altogether become filthy. Where the word filthy means they've turned sour, they stink, and they need to be thrown out. Again, that's what you and I would do with milk in the fridge that has become sour. We would not say, but I can use it yet, but I will drink it yet. We throw it out. And so, the depravity of man's nature is such that in the sight of Jehovah, as man is apart from God's renewing grace, the only thing Jehovah could do with him is throw him out, which God does when he casts us into hell. How is the corruption of man's nature manifest? How does it show itself? Well, it shows itself in every single thing that man thinks and says and does. David teaches in the psalm that the works of men are abominable. But at the same time, he teaches that man himself has no understanding. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. He means, of course, spiritual understanding, and does not deny that depraved man is able to understand mathematical concepts and is able to understand grammar of language, etc. He means there is no spiritual understanding. Therefore, depravity affects not only the things we do, but our inner mind and our thinking. And furthermore, says the psalmist, as he says how this depravity shows itself, they have turned aside. They are all gone aside. They are become filthy. That law of God, which God gave to mankind as the way in the keeping of which we would find happiness and peace and true joy, man has turned aside from. He's stubborn. He's rebellious. He will not do as God says. And that shows his depravity. So that our catechism says that our depravity is a matter of our nature being so corrupt that we are conceived and born in sin, being wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. As a dead body in the grave can do nothing but stink and rot and decay, so our soul, apart from God's grace, is not pleasing to God. That is our spiritual corruption. It's very instructive now to notice two specific ways in which the psalmist says that that corruption manifested itself and does still in man. He spoke of general ways, but two specific ways. First of all, in the denial that there is a God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. David is not saying that there are men who really, truly do not know there is a God. We speak of atheists. Atheists are those who deny there is a God. And the world says, look, some deny there is a God. So what proof do you have that there is one? One denies it. One says there is. It must be. We don't know for sure. The psalm is not meaning to encourage that kind of thinking. It's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God, not in that he really, truly is convinced there is not, but he knows there's a God. He hates that God. He does not want to serve that God. He has turned aside from that God. He will not seek and follow after that God. And in order to justify all of that, he comes up with a lie. Well, after all, there isn't a God anyway. And so shows himself to be a fool. This shows the blindness of his understanding. This shows that even you and I, by nature, created with the true knowledge of God, lost it by sin and are turned aside from God. The second way in which David particularly teaches that man's corrupt nature shows itself is that of persecuting the church. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, he asks in verse 4, who eat up my people as they eat bread. And the word as is in italics. Who eat up my people eating bread. By eating up my people, David refers to those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ and seek to destroy true believers. But he presents that activity as something that's so common and ordinary, as if those who persecute the church would say, well, what's wrong with that? You don't find fault with my eating bread, do you? Why would you find fault with my killing believers? It's as common and ordinary a thing as you could expect. Those two specific ways in which depravity shows itself, denying that God exists and persecuting the church are instructive to you and to me because they remove the objection that so many come up with today against this depravity of man. They answer the notion that man is basically good. There are many who want us to believe that yet today. Say of man that he's basically good. There's good in each one of us. Give him the right opportunities and he'll show his goodness. He'll be kind. Look at those who give to the good of society. Give of their time or their energy or even their money. Look at those who take time out of their busy schedules to help the poor, who serve maybe in the soup kitchens in inner cities, who give thousands, if not millions, for the building of colleges and universities to promote learning and to make mankind better, and hospitals, etc. Look at all these random acts of kindness. And the unbeliever says, or the one who wants to deny the corruption of man's nature says, that all proves that man is not corrupt, as Lord's Day 3 and Psalm 14 sets it forth. And then the consistent and the traditional answer of the Reformed faith is to not deny that outwardly men have done nice and good things, but to ask the question, from what kind of heart did those actions proceed? Were those things done in genuine love for God? Did they come from a heart of true faith? Were they done according to the standard of God's law? And the answer has to be no. The fool said, there is no God. He's not seeking God's glory. You see that today too, don't you? Not that the child of God may never and should not give to charitable causes. Not that you and I would never help one down the street who, though an unbeliever, is in need of physical help. We do that, but we do that in love for God. We do that to testify of what God has done for us and to show His love in our own life. But what of all these random acts of kindness by unbelievers? Well, if they simply are a concrete expression of the philosophy, there is no God, and believers are a nuisance to be persecuted and destroyed if possible, and mankind is inherently good and we can make society a better place, we don't need God to do it, we can do it ourselves, then it simply underscores rather than it denies the corruption of our nature. Let's remember that. Here's our answer. When people point to kindness out in the world, our answer is, that doesn't get somebody to heaven. And that doesn't show that mankind is good. All it shows is he'll do whatever he needs to do to look good in the eyes of others. As we confess this corruption of our nature, then, what we're doing is taking a stand against the heresy of Pelagianism. And I've described it already without putting the name to it. The idea that man is not corrupt at all. Not a denial that man sins, but an explanation that the sin of man is just a momentary lapse from doing good. It's a doing of something bad, but once it's over, man is able to do enough good to make up for the bad he has done. This Pelagianism is prevalent today. It's what lies behind the thinking that my little baby cannot do any wrong. And I don't use the word baby only to refer to a babe in arms, although that too, are looking at them as if they're innocent little angels, is basically Pelagian. But also my 10-year-old or my 15-year-old, when the teacher calls me from school to say, this is what happened at school today and this is how your child was involved, and my response is, not my child. Surely, teacher, the problem is yours. I'm demonstrating that at heart, I too am Pelagian. That's the very corruption of my own nature. And therefore, we make this confession that man is totally depraved against what we would want to think of ourselves. It's no different in the New Testament than in the Old. The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 14 in Romans 3. As he's explaining to the saints in Rome, both Jews and Gentiles, that what saves a man is God through faith. I'm not saved because I'm a descendant of Abraham, as the Jews were thinking, because I've been circumcised, because I've had the promises, the law has been given to me. Jews and Gentiles alike can be saved, but, take a step backwards, Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin and are corrupt. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, says Paul in Romans 3, to make that point. And therefore you and I understand that this depravity of our nature is not improved by my mother or father being a Christian, by my having been baptized, by my going to a Christian school and learning my catechism. No, nothing I can do outwardly changes it. I need the grace of God. What all the more underscores that we need the grace of God is the teaching of Scripture and of our confessions that this spiritual corruption is complete. Or the more common term we would use is man is totally depraved. We mean three things. We mean, in the first place, that there is not a single man, a single human, who is excluded, that depravity cleaves to each one. Of course, we look at Jesus Christ and ask the question, what of him? He's truly man, is he not? He is, and he must be if he's going to save us. How then is it that he is not corrupt? And the answer is, because though he's truly man, he is, as to his person, God. And the depravity and the corruption of the human race is passed from father to child, whereas the Father of Christ is Jehovah God himself. But Christ alone excepted, there is no human being who is without sin. So the psalmist in Psalm 14, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. It's true again that he looks outside of himself, that as he says these things, he doesn't ignore that God has preserved a remnant. He even refers to that remnant when he speaks of the righteous. God is in the generation of the righteous. And when he longs for God to bring again the captivity of his people, he has in mind that remnant. But what's the reason why the remnant was brought into captivity to begin with? Even the remnant sinned. Even the people of God, you and I, renewed by grace, show the depravity of our nature. In the second place, when we speak of man being totally or completely depraved, we mean that every part of every man is depraved. The heart, the soul, the mind, the will. There's a reason why when Jesus summarized the law, he did so by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not only referring to all different parts of the human nature and body, but emphasizing the inner part. Every part of every man is depraved. Psalmist David said it somewhere else too. Psalm 51, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom, because that too is depraved. And so we're taught in the psalm, as I pointed out earlier, that man's thinking and man's heart shows its depravity in the denial that there is a God. Then thirdly, when we say that man is totally depraved, we mean not only that every man and that every part of every man is depraved, but that every part of every man is completely dead in sin. Is, to use the words of the Catechism, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. This humbles us, but it underscores the very point that Jehovah wants His people to understand, and that is that salvation requires a miracle. This is how bad it is with you and with me. So bad that the only cure is regeneration. Are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Yes, indeed we are, except we are regenerated. And then, who regenerates me? By the Spirit of God. So defiled, so depraved and corrupt, stinking, rotten, to be thrown out like sour milk, that the only way in which I can be pleasing to Jehovah again is that He, by His Spirit in Jesus Christ, completely renew and restore me. And so we see the necessity not only of Christ's incarnation coming into our flesh to take on Himself our sin and guilt, and His death on the cross to bear the hell, the death that we deserved in our soul. But we see also the absolute necessity of His being raised the third day with new heavenly life in His body and soul. And of His work at the right hand of God, of sending His Spirit into the hearts of each and every one of His elect, giving us this new life. The apostle speaks of that in Ephesians 2. And you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And again a little later, but God, who is rich in His mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And Jesus Himself speaks to Nicodemus of the absolute necessity of this wonderful work of regeneration. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It requires a miracle. And a miracle is, by very definition, something I could not do, could not help come about, could not contribute to in any way. It requires a miracle, does our salvation. And God performed that wonder. David is conscious of that too. For the bringing back of the captivity of the people would be a picture of this renewal. of Jehovah giving life to His people again so that they can worship Him and serve Him in Zion. To whom or where does David turn when he considers the depravity of the human race? But to Jehovah. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. And you know what Zion refers to in the Old Testament? The temple. The tabernacle. Not to be understood by you and me as if salvation is found in the church. That would be Rome's spin on the text. Because of the corruption of the human race, let us go to the church and find our salvation in the church. But Jehovah has in mind, David has in mind, the tabernacle and the temple that he calls Zion, not as it represents the church, but as it represents Jehovah God dwelling with His people. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come from God Himself! And to show that that's what he meant, he says, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people, Judah shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And there he shows the chief way in which the child of God sees in his or her life that God has overcome our corruption of nature by His regenerating work. He puts in us a joy. Oh, there's other ways too. We begin anew to obey the law of God. Our thinking is changed. We desire God. We seek Him. We go to Zion. We use the means of grace. There is all of that. More could be said. But chiefly this. Whereas the fool said, there is no God, the child of God who's restored finds true joy in God and His salvation. That too we must confess. And the completion of man's nature, or of the depravity of man's nature, and the absolute necessity of the miracle and wonder work of God, we have to confess against all teachings. I referred so far to Pelagianism and how prevalent it is, but there are new forms of Pelagianism that have been invented, and yet they're really nothing else than the same old error. But let's be aware of them. The idea of semi-Pelagianism, the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that every man is affected by the fall. Pelagianism said, no, he isn't. Man's basically good. Rome says, man is sick, but he's not dead. He needs help. But he doesn't need a complete renewal of life. There's Arminianism. Man is dead. But his will, that part of him, functions well yet, so that he can choose Christ. There's perfectionism. Maybe saying, by nature man is dead, but as we said, God has regenerated us. And now I, says the perfectionist, in my own power, and maybe looking to God for some too, can attain a life of perfection on this earth. There's common grace. The Spirit works in every man to restrain man from being as evil as he possibly could. And man is able to accept the grace that God offers him. Depraved man, sinful man, able to receive and accept the grace that God offers him. Against all such, we say, no, man is completely depraved. But then Pelagianism strikes closer to home yet than in Rome and in much of Christianity today and in some points of common grace developed by the Christian Reformed Church, that Pelagian heresy finds its root in my own heart. As I am lifted up in pride and think I've done good and want to congratulate myself or receive congratulations from others on what I've done, and quickly that makes me think even God is very happy with me. Pelagianism, the idea that I'm not so corrupt that I am wholly incapable of doing any good, and that therefore any good works I have brought forth are by grace, by the power of God in me, so that all glory is His and not my own. Against all of that, we say, I am completely depraved. I am a sinner. Who am I? Woe is me! Do you see in me new life? Do you see Christ live in me? Praise Jehovah. Our nature, spiritually corrupted and completely corrupted, is passed on from father to child. In other words, this corruption of our nature is hereditary. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? It's not a matter of how God made man. Where did it come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Immediately we're pointed to the original sin. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And we're told that that was a fall. A fall is a calamitous and disastrous removal from a high place to a low place. The word fits here. Created in God's image, able to love and serve God. And now, as we said already, completely depraved. That was a fall. And not only that, but by falling, some people die in the body. And by falling, we died in the soul. What adds to our misery is not only how different we are from what we were created to be, but how this fall was a matter of man's choice. It would be one thing if someone were standing on the edge of a cliff for somebody else to push them off and they fall down and break their bones and lie there in pain and agony. That would be misery enough. But if they consciously jumped from the cliff and lay there alive at the bottom in misery, they would have to say, why did I do this to myself? And that's what you and I have to say. We fell willingly. I say we, and of course some says, no, that was Adam and Eve. Not you and I. Embedded, of course, in the answer 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism are the doctrines of the relationship of Adam and Eve to the whole human race. He was created, Adam was, to represent all of humanity so that his guilt that he brought upon himself, you and I share. And then what's more explicit, he was created in such a way that he could have children. And just as a parent passes on their physical genetic makeup to their child, so that you see a child looks like his or her mother and father, so also did God create man able to pass on his spiritual genetic make up from parent to child, so that we have to say, not only did Adam represent me, and I'm guilty of his sin too, but the corruption of my nature now, my being prone to hate God and my neighbor, is something I received from my parents, who received it from theirs, who received it from Adam and Eve. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What a gloomy doctrine to call to mind in the delivery room, or when we bring that child home from the hospital. That child's a sinner. Before he or she has done anything explicitly wrong, before that moment when I say no, when the child looks at me with a gleam in his eye and goes to do it, already a sinner. And where did the sinful nature come from? From me. And yet this too must be our confession. Let us not point to the environment, the society in which we live, the influences of others upon our children, to say why they are as bad as they are. But when we see the sins of our children and hear of them from others, say, yes, I know. I am too. At the same time that this corruption is hereditary reinforces the conclusion we've already come to, that we need salvation and can find it only in God. And to look at a newborn child and to say of him or her, depraved, I expect sin to show itself in your life, underscores the urgency of bringing our children to know God. Of course, it's His Spirit that will plant and will cause them to receive that knowledge, but underscores the urgency of the parent teaching the child about his sinfulness, showing the child that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, and impressing upon the child the absolute necessity of faith in God and Christ. The depravity of our children underscores the urgency of bringing our children for baptism. Not because we fall into the error of supposing that baptism itself regenerates the child, but because that baptism is a sign and a seal, a picture of God that He does regenerate and save, even in their infancy, elect children born to believing parents. This understanding that sin is hereditary does not make us fall into the error of supposing that also grace is hereditary. I pass on my sinful nature to my children, but I cannot pass on the new life of Jesus Christ to any one of them. And therefore, as a parent, I'm fervent in prayer that God will do what only God can do. That in realizing His covenant promise to save believers in our seed, He will implant that life in the hearts of my child and give them to stand against the lie of the fool who says there is no God, and to confess there is a God. And rather than to persecute the people of the Lord, to willingly suffer persecution if need be, and to look with the church of all ages for the return again of the captivity of His people, when He raises the church to glory and brings us to live with Him there forever. And as a parent, looking at my sinful child, I say, I must bring this child to church week after week after week. I must teach this child his or her catechism diligently, faithfully, because though only God will save, these are the means He uses to build up. Let those be the activities that we as covenant parents bring forth in raising our children, recognizing that we have passed on our sinful nature. Let us diligently raise them looking to God to renew. And when the child says one day, "But Dad, you're no different," we have to say, "You're right. I too need nothing less than the grace of God." Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, how miserable we are, except that Thou dost comfort us by Thy word. Now, because we have heard that we are renewed in Christ, give us to experience and to enjoy that new life. And may it be evident in the things we think and say and will and do. May it be what we teach our children as being absolutely necessary. But we rejoice, Father, that Thou wast pleased to save a sinful people such as we and to make us Thy own. Cause us to live continually in that covenant relationship which Thou hast made with us in Christ. And bring again soon the captivity of Thy people so that we can rejoice. For Jesus' sake, amen.